That's the thing that Jonah didn't want to happen. And he sort of knew in his heart of hearts, he sort of knew in his gut feeling that if God's sending me to leave my home, become a foreign missionary to these Ninevites whom I hate, they're a foreign, cruel people, and I'm sent to preach to them the word of God, maybe, just maybe, God has a purpose of giving them the faith to believe the message. And that's exactly what happened. When Jonah preached, the people believed. And the two things have to go together. If God is sending the missionary, and God is sending him because he has a people whom he's going to save, then when he gets there and he is faithful to the message, God's going to give the faith to the people to hear and respond properly, believingly, to the message. Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and as usual, we trust God will in grace meet with you through the preaching of His Word. We're going to Jonah chapter 3, the most reluctant preacher in the world who saw the biggest revival of the world. Jonah chapter 3, that's our message today as we think of God working in grace and revival power. We also have a testimony by Bartholomew F. Brewer, a converted Roman Catholic priest. This is from the book Far From Rome, Near to God, 50 Testimonies of Converted Roman Catholic Priests. And we want to get this to you. I trust the Lord will bless you through His Word today and through this testimony by converted Catholic priest Bartholomew Brewer. Stay tuned as we bring to you the message now from Jonah chapter 3. Well, in my earlier comments, I sort of gave away my introduction, and I was speaking about Martin Luther nailing those 95 statements to the church door and how it gave birth to what really now is the term Protestantism, and we are Protestants because we are of that heritage of the Protestant Reformation, which was a protest against the errors, the false doctrines, and indeed those lies that were taught the people. And one of those lies, and the thing that sort of tipped the scale for Martin Luther that got his blood up and made him go and nail all of those 95 statements to the door, the main one was the selling of indulgences, which was purchasing pardon by money. And this guy, Tetzel, arrived into the city of Wittenberg, and he was going around with his little box, and he was selling pardons to people. And they could put their florin into the box, and as the money dropped and clinked inside, then the angels in heaven were doing their work above, and all of those fables and nonsense. And all the while, they were raising money to build a church back in Rome called St. Peter's. Well, that protest of Martin Luther not only nailed a piece of paper to the church door, but it nailed the lie that you don't buy pardon with money, but rather salvation is the gift of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reality of Jesus' saving power was discovered among the rubbish of false religion. And eyes again were turned to the cross of Christ and away from the craft of unholy clerics. At that time, the people of Germany, Italy, France, Holland, England, and the other nations of Europe, well, they were very far from God. And the church had failed them. And the people were ensnared in superstition and a religion of fear. Not a one in thousand had a Bible. Men knew not the ways of God's truth, nor the way of justification by faith alone. And of course, on that doctrine, the Reformation was battled out. A man is justified by looking to Christ's work on the cross, not by his own work. And he has nothing to add to it, nothing to improve on it. It is a finished work. And when Martin Luther and those other reformers went preaching that word, God gave what really is a revival. And that seems to be God's pattern. Last week we learned about the prophet Azariah, stirred up by the Holy Spirit to go to King Asa, and how when he preached to King Asa, the way of God's salvation, Asa was humbled, broken, took the message to the people, and they turned back to God. Today, as we read this book of Jonah, we read about another man who is raised up to go and preach to the people. Now, never was there a more reluctant messenger of God than this man, Jonah. He would rather have died. You remember what he said to the sailors? Throw me overboard. He was willing to die rather than do God's will. And then, of course, the fish swallowed him up and spewed him out on land. And that was God's redirecting of Jonah to the people, to the city of Nineveh, and to bring them the message of salvation. You see how God has his way of getting his man on the job, even though he would try to run away from it? And all of this proves to us, it proves a great lesson. The story of Jonah is a great lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. You know where Jonah learned that? Chapter 2, verse 9. In the belly of the fish. When he was under sea in the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out, salvation's of the Lord. And that's really the whole book of Jonah. This revival that came to the city of Nineveh because of wee little Jonah with a muttering, grumpy spirit entering into the city of Nineveh, and he goes a day's journey and he preaches this message, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And guess what happens? It's not because of the zeal of the man, and it's not because of his oratory. The people believe God, and they turn to God, and the city is brought to repentance, and is brought to know and to seek after God. And Jonah's heart, obviously, was not as big as God's heart. He had a bit of a thing about these Ninevites. These Ninevites, well, if you know where Nineveh is, it's across the river from the city of Mosul in Iraq. Just across the river is this ancient city of Nineveh. It was populated by the cruelest people known to man, the Assyrians. And their ways were absolutely brutal. They would be the ISIS of today. Could you imagine God calling you to be a missionary to ISIS right now? You'd probably run too. You'd probably be looking for the fastest route out of town, as Jonah did, because I have no heart to go and preach to these cruel, wicked people. Now, any reluctance that we have today to learn about revival and God's mercy to sinners really makes us wee little Jonahs. It makes us pathetic Christians whose heart, we don't really have the heart of God. Because we're not interested in revival. We're not interested in God turning men from sin to seek unto God. But we learn here in Jonah 3 that revival is God's answer for the nations. And we're going to look at it in three ways. Because of the preaching that it requires, and because of the faith that it inspires, the people believe God, and then the reformation that ensues. There's no revival without reformation. When you hear of people saying, oh, God has revived me, then you ought to see a great change in life. And when you read of Nineveh, what an amazing repentance was wrought within them. Firstly, then, the preaching that revival requires. And this is the answer. It requires the preaching of God's word, not man's. And that was the big problem Jonah had. Jonah had no heart to deliver the message of grace, the message of forgiveness, the message of God's love to sinful men. God said to him in chapter 1 and verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh that great city and cry against it. That was the message. Now, it would seem nothing wrong with that. That would seem, well, if you don't like the people, at least tell them they're terrible sinners. You should be willing to do that. And tell them that God is going to come in judgment upon them for their sin. Should have no trouble doing that. But that wasn't Jonah's problem. Jonah's problem was, well, but if they repent, God will forgive them. That was his problem. And when you get a little later in the passage, you'll find exactly that was Jonah's problem. And whenever he arrived at the gate of Nineveh, and you can think of little Jonah, if ever there was a fishy smell about a man, this must have been Jonah. And he arrives in this great city, and the Bible says it's 3 days wide, one end to the other. Now, be careful about this, because it doesn't mean that it was a walled city, that it took 3 days to walk across it. It would have probably taken the suburbs and the farms that were around it that supported it. And Jonah walked one day into the heart of the city and began to preach the message, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so he came as God's messenger with God's word, and he preached judgment. 40 days, that's what you've got. And this city is going to be destroyed. Now, at this point, there was no offer of an alternative. It was really what you'd call the shock and awe treatment. There's only one way here, 40 days, and you're going to be damned, judged. You've got 40 days, and somehow this city is going to be overthrown. Maybe a foreign army is already marching and will arrive at the gate, scale the walls, and burn the city and destroy the people. That was Jonah's message. Or maybe an angel of death. As on the night that the angel of death visited Egypt and slew the firstborn. Nineveh, you're marked for judgment. That was the message of Jonah. The Bible tells us in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This judgment, this preaching of judgment to Nineveh, is really a pattern for every true preacher. And if we're going to have preaching that will bring about revival, that's going to call people to be awakened from their danger and their sin, then we've got to preach to them God's wrath against sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is an Old Testament doctrine. And unfortunately, the result of liberalism is everywhere today. And even the secular mind has been influenced by liberalism in the church, because the secular mind says, well, the God of the Old Testament was a big bully. The Jesus of the New Testament was the man of love. And so it's almost like a dichotomy. It's a division, Old Testament versus New. Let me tell you, the Bible in the New Testament also says that God's wrath is upon the wicked. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and you have Paul the Apostle, and he's writing to Ephesian Christians. Ephesus, of course, was in Asia Minor. It was a Greek world, and he was telling these people what state they were in without a Savior. And he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan's control, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, those are the people that don't want the Ten Commandments. They don't want the law of God. They don't want to keep Sunday holy. They don't want to hear the word sin. And it says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Romans 1:18 is another great text. Men in the New Testament, the gospel of the New Testament, firstly begins with the message of God's wrath against sin. And it is that kind of preaching that brings about revival. Jonathan Edwards, who was used of God as the instrument of revival back in the 1700s in the New England colonies, he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, that's just one out of many sermons, but that one stands out. And it was used of God to awaken men and women to their danger, that if they pursued the wicked ways they lived in, that they would bring the wrath of God upon them. John Wesley said that he preached the law of God against sin until all men could say that they deserved to be damned. We're talking about men that God used. We're talking about men that saw revival. That's the kind of preaching that they brought forth, to preach until men could see that they deserved to be damned. Indeed, those preachers, they gave no counsel of salvation to anyone who didn't acknowledge that they deserved to be damned. You see, until a man is lost and sees himself lost, he will not seek salvation, the way of hope, the way of the cross. These Ninevites were awakened to their danger because of the faithful preaching of the message. God kept Jonah to the message. The preaching that I bid thee, 40 days, and this city is going to be overthrown. If I'm going to be a faithful messenger to God and His word today, I've got to tell every unconverted man, everyone who has not been to the cross for salvation, that there is wrath upon you. God's angry with you every day. And although you enjoy the good things of this life, you are like the calf in the stall being fattened to the day of slaughter. And without a Savior, you perish, you will be overthrown. That's the preaching that God bids us to preach. It also involved God's word of long-suffering. And we come to this 40-day factor at the end of 40 days. 40 days is the number of testing in the Bible, and it showed you that God's intent was not to come instantly and destroy the city. The very fact that He raised up a prophet and insisted that he go and preach the word that He bid him, it means that God did not design the destruction of the city, but He designed their salvation. And He desired that they would turn and that they would be saved. And so Jonah, while he was preaching this message of wrath and while he was preaching faithfully the word, 40 days and this city is going to be overthrown, it really was the word of God's long suffering. 40 days. That's a good while. God's going to give you time to turn to Him. What's God doing in the world today? He's giving men time to turn to Him. That's God's long suffering. Now in the book of 2 Peter, you will see that this taken up, that the mockers, they also say, well, where is the sign of His coming? From the beginning, the Lord said that He was going to come and He would destroy this world. Where is the evidence of His coming? The mockers, they take the long suffering of God as failure. But in reality, it is God's extended mercy and loving kindness to sinners. And today there are those who harden their hearts against God's warnings, and they say, yes, I will be a Christian, but not today. I know that God is merciful to me, but I'm not ready yet. That really is flying in the face of God's long suffering. Do not do that. You must turn to Him, and don't eat up and use up, burn up the days of mercy that He is giving you, and that one day will speak against you. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and I trust the Lord has blessed you through His Word. Stay with us for a couple of minutes yet. We're moving to the testimony of the converted Roman Catholic priest, Bartholomew F. Brewer, as he tells of what happened when the light of the gospel began to shine into his heart. Stay tuned as we bring to you this testimony by Bartholomew Brewer. Millions of Roman Catholics are Roman Catholic by name, by culture, or by inertia. Our family, however, was Roman Catholic by conviction. We understood and practiced the teachings of our religion. Our church we believed to be the one true church founded by Jesus Christ. Because of this, we accepted without question everything our priests taught. In those days before Vatican II, the common belief was that outside the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. This brought us a feeling of security, of being right. We were somehow safe in the arms of Holy Mother Church. From the time my father died, I was almost 10, my mother attended daily Mass, not missing even one day for over 24 years. Our family faithfully recited the Rosary every evening. We were encouraged to make regular visits to the Blessed Sacrament. In addition to the teaching at home, all of our schooling was Roman Catholic. Monsignor Hubert Cartwright and the other priests of our home parish, the Cathedral of Saints Peter and Paul in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, used to say that our family was more Roman Catholic than Rome. It was no wonder that as I approached high school age, I felt called to prepare for the Roman Catholic priesthood, rather than the secular priesthood which serves parishes. I chose to apply to the Discalced Carmelites, one of the more strict and ancient monastic orders. From the first day at Holy Hill, Wisconsin, I loved the religious life, and this love was the motivation I needed to get through all the Latin and other studies, which I found very difficult. The dedication and self-sacrifice of the priests who taught our classes were a continual reminder of the value of making any sacrifice to reach the goal of ordination. The training I received in 4 years of the high school seminary, 2 years in novitiate, 3 years of philosophy, and 4 years of theology was thorough. I was sincere in practicing the various mortifications and other disciplines, and never once doubted my calling or anything I was taught. Taking the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience represented my lifetime commitment to God. For me, the voice of the Church was the voice of God. My ordination to the Roman Catholic priesthood was at the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in Washington, D.C., the seventh largest church in the world. When Bishop John M. McNamara imposed his hands on my head and repeated the words from Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," I was overwhelmed with the belief that I was now a mediator between God and the people. The anointing and binding of my hands with special cloths signified that they were now consecrated to changing bread and wine into the real or literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, to perpetuate the sacrifice of Calvary through the Mass and to dispense saving grace through the other Roman Catholic sacraments of baptism, confession, confirmation, marriage, and the last rites. At ordination, a Roman Catholic priest is said to receive an indelible mark, to experience an unending interchange of his personality with that of Christ, that he may perform his priestly duties as another Christ, or in the place of Christ. People actually knelt and kissed our newly consecrated hands, so sincere was their belief. After completing the last year of theology, which was principally a final preparation for preaching and hearing confession, involving giving absolution of forgiveness of sin, I was granted my long-expressed desire to be a missionary priest in the Philippines. The change from a regimented monastic life to the simplicity and freedom of a missionary life proved a challenge for which I had not been prepared. I loved traveling to some of the 80 or more primitive burials assigned to our parish, and I also cherished teaching my religion class at the Carmelite High School in our small town. Until then, my life had been almost exclusively among men. I enjoyed watching the girls as they giggled and flirted with boys. After a while, though, my attention was drawn to one of the more diligent students, who thoroughly captivated my interest. This young lady was mature beyond her years because of the responsibilities that had fallen to her after her mother had died. She was lovely and shyly responded as we stole moments talking alone after class. This was a new adventure, and I soon interpreted our newly discovered affection as love. It is not surprising that soon the bishop learned of this, though he was many miles away, and he quickly sent me back to the States before any serious relationship could develop. The embarrassment of this discipline was difficult for both of us, but life always moves on. After the adventure and freedom of the Philippines, I had no motivation to return to monastic living. So, the Father Provincial granted permission for me to work as a discalced Carmelite priest in Arizona. I enjoyed my responsibilities in that parish, but my next assignment was not so fulfilling. Soon I was granted a dispensation from Rome to leave the Carmelite order to serve as a secular diocesan priest while serving a large parish in San Diego, California. I requested and was granted permission to enter the United States Navy as a Roman Catholic chaplain. There, new goals, rank and travel served as an escape from what had gradually become a sterile parochial life of ritualism and sacramentalism. My religious life broadened quickly as I mixed with non-Catholic chaplains. For the first time, I was living outside my Roman Catholic culture. I gradually became neutralized. Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of the Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca, CA for Canada. There you can read my blog, find my Bible study notes, audio and video sermons, as well as helpful articles. Or you can go to our podcast on iTunes. We are on the air Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services on Sundays, 10:30 and 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view to our online services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Make it your Sunday worship. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-897-2040. The mailing address is 18790 58th Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We're located just two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188th Street. Our website again is ltbs.ca. You can join us Monday to Friday, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., here on this station as we let the Bible speak.